Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our second reading to the seventh chapter of the book of Esther. While you're turning there, I will tell you that next week it will be my plan to read chapters 9 and 10 together as we did the last time. Chapter 10 is 3 verses long, so we'll put that on the end of chapter 9 and then we'll move on to the book of Job, as they say. Or the book of Job, as they rightly say. All right, Esther chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again to Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to half the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Day 2 of the banquet of wine. Esther has arranged for Haman and Ahasuerus and herself. Those three privately. Now we see why Haman had to be there. He had to be there because she would not accuse him apart from him being present. What a godly principle to obey, that we do not speak evil of someone nor make accusation against them unless they are present. And if you are party to that, beloved, if someone says in your hearing, "You know this person, this third party that is not present, do you know what they did?" Your answer should be, "I know not, and I ought not to know. Why are you bringing me into this? Have you spoken to them? And if you have spoken to them and have not received satisfaction, why are they not here, and me being the second witness in hearing what they would respond?" If we would do that, beloved, 95% or so of the gossips and the slanders, if we would follow that procedure, those things would fall away from us. Sadly, instead of falling away from us, they get away from us, don't they? And they get away from us by illicit speech and gossip. So Esther would not do that. She would have Haman there. Though, let us remember that at the beginning of this process, she had not seen the king for 30 days and was wondering whether or not he would receive her by holding out the scepter. She had no idea what his mind was toward her, but had every indication that it might have been against her, and yet she refused to break the protocol of the scripture, which calls upon us to have the person present to hear his accusation. It's a very important procedure, very important principle. The Lord knows how we're built, beloved. He knows how to cut things off before they blossom into evil fruit. So that's the first thing. Notice, secondly, that she doesn't come into that second day with anything but patience, and she waits until the king asks her again, "Esther, what is your petition? Why did you come into my great room 2 days ago?" She waits. She is personally disinterested. She is pleading for her people and has committed her case completely to God in her 3 days of fasting. And so she feels no urgency to bring this before the king. What a model of the peace that passes understanding. Most folks would have been urgent in the king's presence, not her. No, she waits until she is asked instead. "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to half the kingdom." Well, Esther has showed enough disinterest and enough lack of urgency on her part that now she believes the timing is good. And so she will. First, "Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." Notice that she will press the importance of the matter rather than the urgency of it, that this is a life and death matter. It's a life and death matter. Otherwise, she would not have disturbed the king. We're captives here. Yes, we've chosen, many of us, to remain, but we were brought to this land as captives, and we've been here now three generations, maybe four, some would say, but three generations of us have lived here. We were brought as captives. We've enjoyed great clemency and the ability to prosper in all the cities. We understand all of that. And if we were sold back into bondage, I wouldn't have said a word. That's how we came here. But it's our lives that are at stake. And of course, the lives of the Jews, according to the mind of the Jews, especially in the Old Testament, had to do with the manifestation of Messiah in his due time. Every Jewish woman, especially later on in the tribe of Judah, after that was revealed, when she got pregnant, she was wondering, "Is this the son of David? Is this the one?" Right? Every Judahite, Davidic line wife asked herself that question. They were looking for their Messiah. They believed God, at least the faithful ones did. And so their lives were bound up in the promise that God made to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. And so had we been sold for bondmen, I would have held my tongue, though the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. What does that mean? Here's what it means. If you make us bondmen, it will be detrimental to your kingdom. The enemy wouldn't be able, no matter how much he paid you, he couldn't overcome that damage to your kingdom if you made us bondmen and bondwomen. And so what does she say there? "Although it would have been to your favor, because I was more concerned about our lives, I would not have come to you, even if we were bondmen, even if we were sold to be bondmen and bondwomen. There is no amount of money. We are worth more to you, king, than you know, and more free than we are as bondmen and bondwomen." Okay, so then the king says, "Well, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" Notice that Ahasuerus immediately goes to the heart of the matter. Right? This he does. It is a part of the king's prerogative, isn't it? Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? That the Lord often gifts kings with the ability to look beyond the mere circumstance. Who would dare in his heart to to do so. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. How quickly things have changed for Haman. Just the day before, he went to his house and boasted of his wealth and of his children and of his position. Just that very morning that we're talking about here, he walked into the king's court thinking how he was favored, so favored that he could ask for the life of Mordecai and he would be given it right then. And the king asks him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman, in his thinking, "Who would the king delight to honor more than me?" This is, well, I don't know what, 36 hours, maybe, if that. Just 36 hours, his entire outlook has changed. It's gone from one to the other. And as we will see, so does the Jews' outlook. Notice the patience under which they remained during that time. They remained under such patience, beloved. They fasted for 3 days. They petitioned heaven. Then they waited a day, and then they waited another day before the revelation was brought forth. There's the old joke, right? "Lord, give me patience. I want it now." Remember that? That's not what we ask for, is it? When we ask for patience, what we're asking for is the ability in ourselves to be satisfied with God's timing, no matter what. There are times, beloved, you will pray for something, and it will be urgent, and you will bear your soul before the Lord in the urgency of your request. You will, as the psalmist writes, pour out your complaint before the Lord. And the Lord's answer to you providentially will be, abide, wait. Do not let the tempter tempt you at such times to think that the Lord is not hearing you. He is hearing you. You have your answer, and your answer is good, even if it's wait. In counseling, sometimes I'll ask folks, they're just in the throes of a problem, and they don't see them abiding under that problem one more day, one more hour. And I will ask them, "What will you do if God chooses never to change this circumstance?" And this is something we must understand. The patience with which we bring our complaint before the Lord. And then at other times, beloved, God will work in 36 seconds, 36 minutes, rather than 36 hours. And maybe that first work will be what the Apostle Paul will talk about in chapter 4 of Philippians, right? "Be anxious for nothing, yet by everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God which passeth understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You know what? That first piece of reconciliation of your problem can be 36 seconds away or less. "The peace of God which passeth understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, it is patently obvious, I think, in this passage that Esther had already known that peace. She was already resolved in her conscience. She did not know how Ahasuerus was going to respond, whether he would side with his newfound buddy, his drinking pal, or whether he would side with her. She didn't have any indication. In fact, she had 30 days of separation instead. But she believed God, and she had the peace that passes understanding. She came into the throne room of Ahasuerus, and she offered 2 days of company with him, to show herself a good wife to him, appreciative of his labor, appreciative of his position, appreciative of his authority. And then she made her request. And then she made it modestly. If we were sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I'd have said nothing. obeyed proper procedure. She had Haman in the room when she made her accusation. And Haman, for his part, was, as we say in English, caught red-handed. The marks of his of his ill deed came up in his face right away. Well, the king was angered. And what did he do? He left the room. Uncharacteristic for Ahasuerus. Yet, we see the hand of God working on the heart of the king as the rivers of waters, turning it whithersoever he will. So Ahasuerus leaves the room. This is all under that arching rubric of God's providence. And so God restrains Ahasuerus for a moment while he walks outside. Haman is busy on the inside, pleading for his life with the queen. He sees in the king's face that evil is determined against him, so he figures his best shot is to get after Esther so that she will plead for his life also, as she's pleaded for her own life and the life of her people. And so he presents his petition to her, an extreme miscalculation, once again. And so the word for bed here is not the word for a bed you would sleep on, but more like a couch, what we used to call a divan. Some of you know what divan is, like a couch, right? And so here's this reclining a piece of furniture in this great room that they're in for the banquet of wine. Esther has sat down on it, obviously troubled, and Haman lies on the bed right next to her, lies on that couch right next to her. At that very moment, Ahasuerus comes back in the room, and he says to himself, will he force the queen also in my presence, in my house? And that's all he has to say. His chamberlains understand what that means, and they cover his head, never to see light again, and they take him to the gallows that he has set up. How ironic. And he is hanged thereon. We'll see those gallows are used beyond that in the chapters that come later. Some have said that this was a misunderstanding, that Ahasuerus simply misunderstood the sight and then went forward with that. Beloved, let us make no mistake here. The law is one. James tells us, if you have sinned here, you're guilty of all. A man that will stand and seek the extermination of a people will think it no little thing to commit adultery. That's the truth. Let us remember that we should not compartmentalize in such a silly way as that. Ahasuerus knew that lawlessness begets lawlessness, and he's the king. He's got to do something about it. And so all he does is utter, will he force the queen in my own house? His chamberlains understand that, and off he goes. And so then, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high. I don't know. I'm minded to think, I can't be dogmatic on it, but I'm minded to think that Harbona says, look, king, over there, you see that 50 cubit gallows? I think they could see it from where they were. Let him be hanged thereon. The king says, make it so. Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Not before, but then. And isn't this exactly what justice requires? Justice requires that those who plot to murder should themselves be murdered. We'll talk about this afternoon, Lord willing, but let us remember that it was because of envy that he desired to murder. And because he was envious of his position, he would not focus that upon one individual, lest that would seem petty. So in order to get to Mordecai, his envy was so wide and so broad that he soured the heart of the king against the Jews because their customs were different. And so when we get the Jews, we'll get Mordecai too. That's the rage. And that's the kind of man that will think nothing of offending the king's honor in his own house through adultery. So that's the kind of man we're dealing with. And the king's wrath was not pacified until justice was served. Beloved, let us remember that this king here, although an unbeliever, is a picture of the God of heaven who is angry with the wicked every day, with an anger that is an eternal ebb, an eternal flow, excuse me. It is always going forth. He never changes. And that anger will never be exhausted, but the smoke of their burning will go up forever and ever as that offering made by fire before him. This is not anger, beloved, you want upon yourself. We are reminded at the end of this chapter of the eternal and unflinching anger, the consuming fire that our God is. And there is only one escape from that anger, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ and by a union and communion with him that will save you from the wrath. With that, then, let's stand.